I think I remember correctly, the scripture says that you should never rebuke an elder, and you should only talk to them as fathers. So I don't want to contradict Bill's comments about falling asleep. I just want to give you a different suggestion. we had the opportunity, this goes back now 10 years at least, well, maybe more, of ministering in Portugal to a lot of the assemblies there. And we were taken to a lot of small places. And then one night we went to this rather large one, and we stood much higher than we are here. It was a very large, I think it even had a balcony. And working through an interpreter, you know, you say one sentence and he says it. And that worked out well, because that's about my capability, is one sentence at a time. And he could do that. So I'm speaking, and all of a sudden, a woman right there stood up. I thought, what did he say that I said, you know? And we went on a little further. She's just standing there, and I went on a little further, and then one stood up over there, and then a brother stood up and went to the wall. So when it was all over, I said to him, what was that all about? Oh, he says, don't worry about that. He says, our meetings start late. They come in out of the field sometimes, and they're tired. And rather than fall asleep and miss the message, they will stand up in their spot. I encourage you today, if you'd like to do that. I will not think the less, you know, any less of you. And if you want to go to the wall and lean against the wall, that's okay, too.
I think they're all awake now.
No, okay. That was really the object, Bill. Romans chapter 12. We're just going to spend a few minutes here and then go to the epistle to the Philippians. But I came away from that deeply encouraged that there were saints who were so interested in listening, they would stand in their spot and acknowledge to others that I'm tired, but I want to hear. These verses we know, I'm sure, by heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Of course, these verses come to us, obviously, in chapter 12. Paul does not start the epistle with these verses. He's now finished 11 chapters, and now he comes to this particular chapter, and he exhorts, or really stronger than that, beseeches the brethren. And a beseech of grace is stronger than a command of law, that they present their bodies a living sacrifice. You know, this epistle gives to us the gospel of God. The very first verse of the epistle tells us the subject of the epistle. It's a wonderful presentation of the gospel of God concerning the Lord Jesus. And the first five chapters up through verse 11 deal with our sins. And at 5:12, the subject becomes sin. It's a major division in the book. 5:11, 5:12 goes from sins to sin. And that takes us up through the end of the 8th chapter. And then 9, 10, and 11, many feel, are a dispensational parenthesis in the book. I don't particularly see it that way, but many feel that way. I believe it's more of a defense of the righteousness of God, in the sense that at the end of chapter 8, Paul has assured us, we will never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Well, if you were a Jew standing there, you might say, you know, God made promises to me too. And look at us today. So I wouldn't feel too confident if I were you, because I'm not sure that that will hold. And in those beautiful chapters, I think he shows God will accomplish what he says he'll accomplish. Then we come to this chapter, and this is all laid, isn't it? It's all based on that foundation of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's based on that salvation, he says, you ought to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I think we could safely say that it is to the level that we appreciate our salvation, that will be the level to which we're willing to serve. If we honestly think we were just two steps out of heaven, you know, and the Lord really didn't have to do a whole lot to save me, that's one thing. But if we understand, as was mentioned, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, if we understand what we really are according to Scripture, not according to the latest psychology, I think we become like that woman that came into the Lord's presence in Simon's home, who found her way to his feet and rained tears on them. She understood. She knew what had happened. She knew what it meant to be saved, to be transformed, and how great a thing it was. So we're exhorted here to be those who are willing to present our bodies, verse 1, and you notice that's contingent upon our mind in verse 2. And so I just want to speak a little bit this afternoon on some thoughts about serving the Lord. And using Philippians as a background, just some thoughts about our service for the Lord Jesus. If you just go over to Philippians. This is the, if my memory serves me right, I always tell people I have a good memory, but it's short. If my memory serves me right, this is the only epistle which Paul uses the title servant without also using the title of apostle. So I think in that very fact there's a thrust here about service. It's not so much an official letter as it is about those who are serving the Lord writing to the saints at Philippi. Now I was always taught, and I have found it helpful, to ask myself, why is this letter written? You, generally speaking, when you come to the epistles in the New Testament, they're written because there's a problem. You go to Corinth and you ask yourself, what's the problem? The problem is one of disorder. And so you find an epistle written about order. If you go to Galatians, you ask, what's the problem? The problem is there are those who are trying to introduce law in addition to grace. And so as we handle the Word of God, we can say, what's the problem? Why is this being written? What's the purpose behind it? Well, you would probably find, if you went to that library that Bill mentioned that you perhaps rarely read, and you opened the book, you would see that most, I think, would say that Christ is the theme. I think that's true. That doesn't tell you the problem. Christ is the theme, and joy is a key word, and we should be rejoicing in the Lord. That's true, but doesn't tell us the problem. The problem in this epistle is, if I could put it this way, we will find it not specified. We won't find three verses. Say, here's the problem at Philippi, and here's what I'm writing. I think we will find it kind of between the lines, if I could put it that way. There are a lot of words that are repeated in this epistle that you don't first recognize unless someone mentions them to you. Christ is mentioned over and over again. Rejoice is mentioned. There's another interesting word that's mentioned many, many times. I think it's over 30 times. The word things. You know, it's the things in your life that will ultimately determine what your life is like. The things that you accumulate, the things you go in for, the things you're willing to give up, as we've just been hearing. Things. Just think of the things in your life. And this book has a lot to say about things. But if we go through this book, you will find that the real problem is one that we all have. And I can say that with confidence. I can say there's a problem in this book that we all have. And that includes all of all. And we just heard about it. You know, one thing I enjoy about conferences like this is Bill lives in California. Well, he spends some time there now in California. And we spend some time in Pennsylvania. And I didn't call Bill and say, Bill, you speak on this and I'll follow you and speak on that. The real problem that we have in this book is the problem of self. You know, we talk about the world and the devil. They're real enemies. But probably when it comes to serving the Lord, there's no greater enemy than self. You will look at this book and you read this book and you will see that throughout this book there is the idea of competition, strife, vainglory, self-confidence, self-centeredness, self-sufficiency. What is the solution to that problem? Is it a better, you know, self-image? No, the solution to every aspect of that problem is the Lord Jesus. And this is the amazing thing I find in the church today is the church has been turned in. It has become very subjective, whereas the Christian faith is objective. It's looking away from me to one outside of me, in whom I will find all my blessings, in whom I will find all my provisions, and in whom I will find all my sufficiency. And that's why the writer, led of the Holy Spirit, constantly brings Christ before these people. Now, in the early part of this book, he's writing to them and he thanks them, verse 5, for their fellowship. Apparently they had sent a gift to him with regard to the Lord's work. It's sad but true that an assembly can be unified when it comes to supporting the Lord's work, but not unified when it comes to the local work. They can agree we need to support the Lord's work, and they can be very generous, while at home they're, quite frankly, at odds with one another. Now we have two sisters are named for us in the fourth chapter who are at odds with one another. I think that's but the tip of the iceberg in that assembly. And he thanks them for it. And you'll notice over in verse 9, he has a prayer for them. And this I pray that your love, you see, the love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment or judgment. And notice there that love has boundaries. We live in an age where we're encouraged to love everything and everyone in the sense of incorporating everyone. And Scripture tells us there's boundaries of knowledge and discernment that we may approve things that are excellent or better or different. Young people come to parents and say, "Can I go here?" And the parent says, "No, I don't really think we want you to go there, and we're not going to give you permission to go there." And so the young person says the famous question, "What's wrong with it?" You see, I think a spiritual person would say, "What's right with it?" Whole different perspective. You see, if we would approve things that are excellent, better, or different, is this the best place to go? Is this the best book to read? The best music to listen to? It puts a whole different perspective on what we do. And so he has a prayer for them that they would go in for the things that were better and different. And then in verse 12, he wants to express a concern that they have, and that's this concern. But their concern is, Paul's in prison. And with Paul in prison, the gospel must have come to a halt. The Lord's work has stopped. Paul's in prison. Paul says, "Listen, brother, I want you to understand something, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And the word furtherance means to cut a path where there was never a path before. He says, "My being in prison has taken the gospel down a path that was never there before. It's cut a new path for the gospel." And of course, that has to do with the palace and the prison guards and the spread of the gospel by way of the guards through the palace. You know, sometimes we have trials in life and we hear of tragedies in life regarding the Lord's work, and we think the Lord's work is coming to a grinding halt. Many times it's just cutting a new path. It's opening up doors that were not open before. And the gospel is going to new places. He says, in fact, there are those who are, verse 14, who are getting bolder and willing to speak the word without fear. And that word means to break silence. You ever notice that when maybe you're at a coffee break at work and the conversation is not going exactly in a healthy fashion, and there's another person there, a Christian, And he's willing to break silence. He's willing to say a word for the Lord, that you too then have boldness to say a word. And that's how we can encourage one another. Sometimes you're the first one to speak, others feel encouraged then to speak. And Paul says, that's what's happening. But he says, there are those, notice verse 16, who preach Christ of contention. And the word is selfish ambition. In other words, what they're doing in preaching the gospel is for self-glorification. This is a great danger when we go to serve the Lord. It's something that when we serve the Lord, we must be conscious of at all times. Because self likes to glorify itself, likes to exalt itself. And he says, these are preaching out of contention with selfish ambition. And then notice he says in verse 20, toward the end of the verse, he says, it's my objective that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Unfortunately, we have quoted verse 21 and memorized 21, often out of context, without an understanding of the context. The context is one of competition, contention, and self-glorification. And Paul says, it is not my aim in life to live for Paul. It is my aim in life to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would be magnified in what I do. Now, if we know our flesh, it will use every avenue and every opportunity to exalt itself. I share with you, in all honesty, I honestly shudder to put my name on books. I know my flesh. But we have to be honest before the Lord and go on and do his things, but it should be our objective that what we do, Christ would be magnified and glorified in our lives. You know, if we want to serve the Lord, if we want to do what Romans 12:1 tells us, we need this aim in life. What we're going to do honestly before the Lord for his honor and for his glory. Self will have a tendency to want to crop up and seek the limelight and seek, you know, being in the lights. And I believe that's what these men were doing. They thought, well, Paul's locked away in prison now. It's our turn. He's been pushed out of the lights. We're going to, you know, take this opportunity to get a little bit of the limelight on ourselves. And it's in that context Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. You will notice as this chapter goes on, and we come over to verse 27. He encourages them with regard to their conduct and the gospel. It should be in as much weight as, in other words, their conduct should support the gospel. Verse 27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And look at the words, striving together. Not striving against each other, striving like a team. Striving like a team that works like a team, where each player contributes, not striving against each other. And so in this first chapter, we can learn this great lesson. We're going to serve the Lord. It needs to be our honest desire that we magnify the Lord, that it is our aim to live for Christ and not for self. When we come into the second chapter, Paul is going to begin to exhort them, verse 2, that they be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, letting nothing be done through, there's the word again, strife. That thought is competition, or empty, useless glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, sometimes we take that and we misuse it. if the sister that was playing this piano would say to me, you play, you're better than me. That's not what this verse is talking about. And that would be, quite frankly, false. Because I don't even know where to place my hands on the keys. I know nothing about that. And sometimes we say to other people, well, you're better at it than me, you do it. When in fact, we know full well they're not better than us. And that's not the point of this verse. This point of the verse is, let each esteem others better, we could say, more important than yourself. And then he says in verse 4, since you're going to make others or see others or calculate or weigh or esteem that others are more important than you, look not every man on his own things. Now it's self-centeredness. Self-centeredness will also be a real enemy when it comes to serving the Lord. Me, myself, and I, you know, I become the center. We see this in so many assemblies. The assembly doesn't meet my needs. The assembly doesn't have what I need. Nobody cares for me. It's a proverb, you know. It says, if a man would have friends, he must first be friendly. But the word look is interesting because it's really, I believe, comes from a military word which has the idea of firing a rifle. And when we fire a rifle, we concentrate. We lock everything, our mind, our muscles, everything. We lock in on one thing and one thing only, and that's firing the rifle and hitting the target. And what Paul is saying, don't concentrate on yourself. And it's in that context that we get this tremendous verse, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's the context. What is the context of let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus? The context of don't concentrate on yourself. And then we have this beautiful, tremendous portion of Scripture that talks about the Lord Jesus and how he didn't concentrate on himself. If the Lord Jesus had concentrated on himself, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no gospel. The Lord Jesus would have stayed in glory, where everything was pure and right, and there was absolute purity and fellowship with the Father. And if he concentrated on himself, he would have stayed there. But he wasn't self-centered. The Lord Jesus wasn't self-centered. In fact, what he did, he esteemed you and I more important than himself. See the beauty of that mind? When we read this, sometimes we read right by, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. But it's something worthy of meditation. It's something worthy of worship. That the Lord Jesus would have a mind that would consider you and I more important than himself. He says, who being in the form, and the word there means an outward manifestation of that which is inwardly true. He who had all the glory, the outward manifestation of being truly God, thought it not something to be grasped or robbery. In other words, the word there is something to be held on to. Our brother Bill's been talking about letting go. You see the Lord Jesus? He was willing to let go of his glory. I didn't say his attributes. I didn't say his deity. I said his glory. To come into this earth, to take on humanity and the form of a servant, and be obedient, even to the point of Calvary. Think of it for a moment, if you would, this way. I want you to think of the Lord Jesus walking down one of those dusty roads, perhaps in Galilee. And passing him are some people going in the opposite direction. And they exchange greetings. Think about this for a moment. Those people just passed their Creator and didn't know it. How'd you like to walk past your Creator and not recognize him? That's what happened. Why? Because he didn't come to display all of his glory. He said, I didn't come here to be ministered to, but to minister. And it was this mind that put the will of God, put you and I first, that took him to Calvary. And we have those beautiful verses. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. You see, in God's ways, in God's kingdom, the way up is down. It is so contrary to the natural mind we've been hearing about. If you want to go up in God's things, we go down. The world says, how many servants do you have? God says, how many people do you serve? And we miss so much, don't we? Because the flesh, it's occupied with itself, and it wants the glory. The Lord Jesus came, he wasn't occupied with himself. But God did the exalting. He let God do the exalting, and he gave him a name. That's what the flesh wants, is a name. God gave him a name, and we know that the name is above every name. Isn't that beautiful? The mind of the Lord Jesus not being occupied with himself. And the rest of that chapter really gives us three more examples of the Apostle Paul, who poured himself out, of Timothy, who said, all seek your own, he said in verse 21, not the things which are Christ Jesus. He said, I'm confident in Timothy. He doesn't seek his own. He'll seek your good. And then Epaphroditus. There are three more examples after the Lord Jesus of individuals who really put others before themselves. So if we're going to serve the Lord, we need a name. That is, that Christ is the purpose, that Christ will be magnified. Secondly, we need an attitude. Others are more important than me. And that includes, you know, the willingness to be inconvenienced. I say that because sometimes it's convenient to give money and not give ourselves. The Lord Jesus just didn't send money. We're not redeemed with, you know, silver and gold. He came personally. We come to chapter 3. And Paul is going to warn them of two extremes of the flesh. The first extreme is legalism. And the legalist, what he has is confidence in the flesh. So Paul is going to talk about self-confidence. And if we're going to serve the Lord, we have to be careful of self-confidence. Young men have come to me, and they have said to me, you know, I've been asked to speak on Sunday night to the assembly, and I'm shaking already. I mean, I, the thought of it just, I'm shaking already. I'm very concerned about it. And much like we've heard already, I encourage them, if you ever get to the point where you're not concerned about it, then worry. If you can take the responsibility of handling the Word of God and being a spokesman for God and think that because you're educated, eloquent, or whatever, that you can handle it on your own, then worry. Because we have to understand that in our flesh, you know, not only dwelleth no good thing, but there dwelleth nothing that can produce for God. So Paul says, listen, watch for these legalizers, these Judaizers. In verse 3 he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. But then he goes on to say, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So he's going to warn them about having confidence in the flesh, whether it be the family you're born into, the rituals you've gone through, even your zeal. Paul says, I had quite a bit of zeal. I poured my life into pursuing the church and trying to stamp out the name of Christ. But then notice verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. So many times, naturally speaking, thinking with a carnal mind, we think of all the natural things that certainly add up to that will be profitable for the Lord to use. You know, I have a PhD degree, and I have this, and I have that, and I have this ability and that ability, and surely God almost has to use me. You know, I'm so talented and educated and gifted. I mean, the Lord don't have any option. He has to use me. Paul says anything that would add up, naturally speaking, those things that we would put down on paper, you know, on a resume, that threw them away. Threw them away. There was a time in my life, I went to school the hard way, 11 years, three nights a week, job, three children, to get some pieces of paper they give you. I used to wear a big ring, you know, telling everybody I was a college graduate. I came to these verses and I decided that had nothing to do with the Lord's work. That had nothing to do with the Lord's work. And that's the way we are often, don't we? We think the things that would obviously, you know, be used of the Lord, we need to throw them away. And find all our sufficiency and all of our confidence in the one that's called us. You know why we have problems throwing things away? Because of the value we put in them. We've all had garage sales. My wife says, well, let's put this out for sale. You can't put that out for sale. That's valuable to me. And it's probably a piece of junk. But you can't. It's valuable. Someone winds up paying 50 cents for it. The value we put in things is why we can't give them up. Paul says, all these things that were adding up to me, I counted as garbage. End of verse 8. I counted as refuse, garbage, dung. Have any of us ever had problems throwing the garbage out? No. And if many of the things that we would think that are counted for God, we saw truly as garbage, we wouldn't have any trouble throwing them out. And the things that we would hold on to at all costs, if we saw them truly as garbage, we'd be willing to throw them out. And this is what Paul arrives at, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now listen carefully to the little change I'm going to make here, because I believe the original language would support it. Having been made conformable unto his death. I really won't know him, and I won't know the power of his resurrection in my life and the fellowship of his sufferings, because I'm living righteously, until I have died. And died to self. Paul really didn't want to be taken up with all his accomplishments and all the things that would add up, naturally speaking. He said, I want to know him. Not about him, I want to know him. I want to understand to a greater degree the one that I serve. And the power that's in him on the other side of death. I used to sit in meetings. It took the Lord 3 years to work on me. And I used to sit in meetings where they were talking about millions of dollars and 10-year plans and all kinds of things. And I would sit there and say to myself, well, I wouldn't say to myself, I trust the Holy Spirit was saying to me, what's this got to do with eternity? And there were two thoughts that the Lord brought to me repeatedly over and over in that period. Number one, eternity's real. And number two, the Lord's alive. We serve a risen, living Lord. He is on the other side of death. To be alive forevermore. And Paul says, I want to know the power of being on the other side of death currently in my life. And look at his objective. Bill was talking about not lowering the standards. Verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The words there can mean attain unto the out-resurrection of the dead. Meaning when the believers, I believe, are come out among from among the dead who remain. And I believe what he's saying there is my objective to know him so well and to know the power of his resurrection in my life to the point that I will walk as if I was on the other side of death. That's his objective. To know Christ so well and to be occupied with him to such a degree that I will understand and know a living Lord to the point where that living Lord and the power of his resurrection will be resident and operative in my life to the point where I will walk as if I were on the other side of death. There'll be absolutely nothing of me left. And like Bill said, and like Paul says, not as though I've already attained it. I know better than to think I've reached that point, but I press on to that. You know, in our life, we want to be careful of self-confidence. We don't want to feed on ourselves and our own accomplishments. We want to feed on the Lord Jesus, his accomplishments, utilizing his power. Toward the end of this chapter, he talks in about another problem of the flesh. We could call it liberalism. We could call it self-indulgence. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and notice this, who mind earthly, what? Things. There it is. Who are taken up, and this is what we've been just hearing, we've been taken up with earthly things. Sometimes it's healthy, spiritually, to just stop where we are and take an inventory. What are the things in my life? Right now, today, October 7th, 1995, what are the things that occupy my life? Education? Success? Power? Possessions? Pleasure? What are the things that my life revolves around? Paul says, you know, there are those who you don't want to follow their example. They mind. They're constantly thinking on an earthly plane, and they're taken up with this world. We need to have affections, he says, in verse 20 and 21, that go beyond this world. We're going to serve the Lord. We cannot have our affections on things on the earth. We have to look beyond the things the Bible tells us. The things that we see are temporary, and the things that we do not see are eternal. And that's faith. And so if we're going to serve the Lord, we need an aim for me to live as Christ. We need the right attitude to have the mind of Christ. We need the right appetite to know the Lord Jesus and the power of his resurrection. We need the right affections, that we're looking for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the fourth chapter as our time closes, Paul exhorts the saints to be peaceful people, peaceful with the saints, verses 1 through 3, peaceful with regard to society, verse 5, and peaceful with regard to their own self through prayer that we heard about last evening. And then Paul exhorts them in verse 9, the things, notice those things, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. There's a vast, vast difference between learning and receiving. We can learn a lot and receive very little. We really don't receive it until what we've learned becomes operative in our life. You could go to school and go into a physics class and learn about inclined planes. You know, you want to roll a barrel up into a truck, use an inclined plane. You could learn that. So someday you have a task of getting a barrel into the back of the truck, and what do? You break your back and pick it up and put it in and don't use an inclined plane. You haven't received it. And there's things of the Word of God that we hear and we hear and we know and we've learned. It's been well said. We know far more than we're already obedient to. Paul says, listen, those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. What we need if we're going to serve the Lord is application of these truths. You know, we can know that we need the right aim. We can know that we need the right attitude. We can know that we need the right appetite as a Christian. We can know that we need the right affections as a Christian. We can learn that. We can memorize them. They all start with A, you know. That helps my memory. But we need application. We need to go, and as we go through the daily course of living, say, you know, is the Lord the real aim of this? Are others more important than myself? Am I really feeding on the Lord Jesus? Or do I find my confidence in myself? Am I indulging self, or am I really living looking for the Lord from heaven? We need that application. Otherwise, these things are just things that we've heard, things that we've learned. But if we do these things, and if we submit to them, then we can truly serve the Lord in the energy of the Holy Spirit and not in the energy of the flesh. The flesh is extremely, extremely subtle. Extremely subtle. And if we think, I don't have a problem with that, you do. But we can always come back, can't we, to this little epistle, and in this epistle find the solution to that problem of self. It'll be found in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for our time spent here today. Considering your word, we thank you again for the interest of those who have given of their time to be here, to sit, and to listen to the word. We ask your blessing upon it, Lord. We know full well, Lord, that unless you build the house, we labor in vain. So we look to thee for blessing. We pray that you would help us to hide your word in our hearts, that we may not sin against thee. And Lord, we pray that as we go forth from here, we would truly be those who serve the Lord Jesus, who serve thee who has so graciously redeemed our souls and has taken us from the miry pit and put our feet upon a rock, saving us from an eternal lake of fire and bringing us into eternal glory. Lord, help these things to impact our minds that we may present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. So we commit our time to thee today, looking thee for blessing. We pray for Bill tonight as he would minister to the young people. We pray that again they would be attentive and the message would penetrate and be used by Holy Spirit to convict and to direct in their lives.